Now, I've shared before, I do enjoy the book of Judges as a whole, and I've wanted to preach through Judges, not that we've done the whole entirety of Judges, just the ones mentioned in Hebrews 11, but this particular judge I have problems with. I have problems with this story. We should have problems with this story. If you're not familiar with the story, you're going to be familiar. This is not going to be a happy-go-lucky, feel wonderful message this morning. Not, well, it can, but it's not because of the story. I guess what I'm trying to say, and I'm going to end up saying it again later, you can't just avoid stories in the Bible because they don't make us feel good, right? And there's a reason they're there. So with that said, let's pray, and we'll get actually into it. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are, and that, Lord, that despite some of the stories that we might see in the scripture, they don't dictate who you are in these cases, but Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and Lord, help us see that through this message. Help us to know who you are, not so much who we are. We just ask that you would make sense of the events that we're about to read into, Lord. Just pray that in your son's name. Amen. So, before getting into the actual passage in Judges 11, the question to kind of be asking as we look at it is, what exactly is an oath, right? In fact, the word that we usually use for oath in the scripture, it can, sometimes it'll come up oath, sometimes it'll be pledge, sometimes it's promise, sometimes it's even covenant. So we could ask the question, ultimately, how does God feel about oaths and making oaths and whatnot? Over in Matthew, Jesus addresses it. He says, again, you've heard that it's said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, shall not perform, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, Jesus is just saying, you know, just let your yes be yes, let your no be no. You don't need to expand upon it, right? If you're going to commit to something, just commit to it. If you're not going to commit to it, don't commit to it. That's kind of the heartbeat. Now, he says you've heard it before. So where have we heard it? I think this is important, so especially as we go into the story in Judges. So Leviticus, you shall not swear by my name falsely, so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now, the word profane, it means to make ordinary, okay? So when we usually talk about profanity, it's ordinary language, right? It's language of the common people. It's the same phrasing when Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of profane lips. I speak ordinarily, I don't speak of God, right? Anything that's not of God is profane. To swear by my name falsely is to make God's name ordinary. I think a common vernacular to say would be making it basic. It would be making it non-consequential, right? So where else have we heard it? Well, Numbers says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel saying, this is what the Lord has commanded, okay, that's the key, commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, okay, so there's no wiggle room here, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is important. All that is out of his mouth. Not part of it, not what is beneficial. If he says something, he needs to do exactly what he says he's going to do. The Lord commands us to do this. Maybe this is a good spot to pause for a second to understand something here. God doesn't call us to make oaths. He does not call us to make pledges. So what this is saying is within the law is if you decide to do this, do it. No wiggle room. If you've made it known to man and to God, do it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. Can't put it off. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, this is interesting because what we're talking about here is this is self-imposed sin. You've set the table. You've set the stage. You have to fulfill it. Okay? God does not say, make an oath with me. Actually, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? God makes covenant with us. But he's saying, if you're going to make it, you better do it. Okay? So when Jesus says, you know what? Don't make an oath. Don't make some grand gesture. I mean, again, we kind of have to step back. What's the reason that you're doing it, right? This is, and we've talked about this before. I've preached about it before. This is those moments, you know, where we somehow think we have validated our statement, right? Oh, I swear to God, I'm going to do this. Be careful. Because God's going to require exactly that. And we're going to see that in the story in Judges. By the way, I'm going to keep saying the story. Don't let that translate, oh, this is just some, you know, example. Or it's a parable. Or it's a real person. It's a real event. It really happened. It's absolutely really ugly. And it all stems from this moment of somebody making an oath before God that God did not ask for, that was not necessary. Sometimes we do this. We do this so whole, I swear to God. In fact, our court system, which is completely 100% unbiblical. What do? We make somebody put their hand on the Bible and swear by it. When literally the Bible says, don't do that. It's completely hypocritical. And yet somehow it validates, right? It's supposedly by doing this, then it must be the truth, the absolute truth, and only the truth. So what? So help me God. Now, let's make sure we also understand, Jesus is not advocating not making an oath. Like, he's not saying don't ever do it. He's saying, he's truly pushing, if you do it, you need to understand the consequences. You need to understand the rules. So if you're not willing to do that, then don't do that. In fact, really what Jesus is doing by saying all this, as we just got done reading in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he's not changing the law by any means. He's simply reminding us what the law actually says, because we kind of get out of practice of it. We take it very lightly. And when we make an oath, a pledge, a covenant, whatever you want to call it, a promise before God, you are obligated to 100% of it. Not as much as you feel necessary. Like, I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. How many people make really ridiculous, stupid, dumb prayers? Hard. I mean, like, I don't know, what was it? It's about 3-4 weeks ago, there was one of the lotteries that was up to like $1.2 billion, which just tells you that, I mean, I think if I understand it right, the tickets sell for $2 each. Only 50% of whatever you buy goes into the actual pool. Okay, so now we're how many billions of dollars, how many billions of people, or at least millions of people, made a prayer. Lord, if I win this lottery, I will. Lucky for them, they did not win it, right? Somebody did. One person won it. I don't know if they made a prayer. I think there's a story, well, actually I'll refer to it later, but about some people who said they're going to do something with their money and they didn't do it. Didn't end well for them. So I think it's important that we understand that's God requires what he's only asking you to do what you say you're going to do. No more. But sometimes that's everything, right? In fact, looking at the Deuteronomy passage there, right? What does this actually tell us about God? I mean, I'm beating a dead horse here. I hope you understand that on purpose, because it's just that serious. God actually expects you to do what you say you're going to do. I mean, how dare we expect God to do what he says he's going to do, but we don't have to, right? God expects us to do what we say we're going to do. When we say I'm going to follow Jesus, he means follow me no matter where I go, including Psalm 23 through the valley of the shadow of death. What does it look like? What would it look like if God suddenly says, you know, it's okay. I know you said you were going to do this, but nah, that's okay. I realize how hard that would be on you to actually fulfill your promise. No, actually, what would it look like if there was no consequence, that you could just make any pledge you wanted to God, but actually not have any, you know, I mean, my circumstances changed, God. I mean, I know I said I was going to serve you with all my heart, mind, and soul, but don't you understand my work schedule just doesn't allow it this week? Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Keep it simple. Don't make more out of something than you actually have to. Now, all through the scripture, there are pictures of oaths and covenants specifically made between people. We're not even counting God at the moment, right? And every time those are done, there's an expectation that they are kept. I mentioned, a week or two ago, the salt covenant. And the salt covenant is a simple covenant. It's when you make an agreement with somebody, and you commonly would carry a pouch of salt with you. That was just something that they did. And so I would take a pinch of salt, and you take a pinch of salt, and we would put it in each other's pouch, and then we shake the bag, right? And this was a picture of saying that this covenant, this promise, this deal, arrangement, it can no more be broken than you getting your grains of salt back, specifically your grains, no more, no less, right? So throughout the scripture, in fact, probably the biggest one, marriage. Marriage is the biggest covenant, yet it is also one of the biggest covenants that the Christian people make the biggest mockery of, I believe. I mean, the divorce rate within the Christian community is no different than the non-Christian community. So obviously we don't take marriage as serious as anybody else. But nonetheless, the marriage covenant is supposed to not be broken. And there's a lot of different ways that you can demonstrate it being broken. It's not supposed to be broken. We talk about a cord of three strands cannot be easily broken. Notice it doesn't say it can't be broken. It's not easily broken. And by the way, it's never the God strand that's the broken part. It's the us part. It's interesting in that particular the particular moment that Jesus is talking about, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because just before he brings that up, he's talking about divorce. In fact, not only that, so we have a picture of what that means, and now he's saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And how many times? I mean, it's such a weird thing in my particular position as a pastor, as an employee of the church, if you will. I get phone calls, minimum two a month. During the summer, it goes up. Christmas time, it goes up. We're looking for a pastor to marry us. We want to get married in the church. Can we rent the church? Basically, can we rent you? They don't say those words, but that's really what they're saying. It's interesting because the conversation I will have with these people are not people who attend church at any other given moment, but suddenly they want to make an oath before God in a place because somehow they put it on themselves thinking that's what you do. Oh, I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Don't let your, let your yes be yes or your no. Don't make an oath that you don't need to. Go stand before a judge, like an actual legitimate, black robe judge. Because if you stand here, you're going to be judged. Well, you're going to be judged differently. You're going to be judged by God. So Jesus talks about divorce, basically saying, don't. Then he talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then the very next passage is interesting. It also, he says, you know what? You need to give up your right. You need to surrender your right to retaliate. Because if somebody does do something against you, you don't get to do anything about it. God does that. Really what Jesus is saying, just keep it simple. And again, I already kind of alluded to it, but if we want to talk about covenants, how, not making unnecessary covenant, Ananias and Sapphira. If there's ever a cautionary tale, that's got to be it, right? I mean, they come to the church and they tell the leaders of the church and stand before God and say, we're selling our property and we're giving it all to the church. They didn't need to say that, but they said it. And then it turned out they didn't. They kept a portion of it to themselves. They were under no obligation to give anything to the church, let alone all of it. But they made the grand gesture. We're giving it all. Look how good we are, how great we are. Make sure we get our name engraved on one of the pews. That's kind of the idea, right? And then they're given an opportunity to adjust their statement. Twice. They don't. They're dead. They never actually had to say any of what they said. They didn't have to actually even sell the land. They didn't have to do any of it. See, when we break an oath, this is going to sound really ugly for a second if it hasn't already. When we break an oath, do you know what that makes us? If I break an oath, do you know what that makes me? There's a word for it. The Bible has a word for it. It's a real complex one. Liar. Now, all people lie all the time. Politicians, right? Promise, vote, change. But do you know, there is a very short list in the scripture, and I'm talking short, of things that God has declared that he absolutely hates. The word is abhor, which is actually worse than hate. Like, it's deeper than hate. There's a short list of things that God declares his hatred for, and amongst them is the liar. Did you hear me? The liar, not the lie. It doesn't say he hates the lie. It says he hates the liar, the one who says the lie. That's strong. To think that God hates someone who lies. And who is someone who lies? Someone who makes an oath and does not keep it. We actually talked about oath-keeping back when we were in Hebrews 6, right? There's this whole passage about Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, made an oath, a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is what we know it by now, since he had no greater by whom to swear by, he swore by himself. So literally God's like, I swear to me, right? Because that's the idea. When we swear to something, it's usually something more than ourselves. But there is nothing more than God. So, surely, and this is the covenant, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there, patiently waited, but nonetheless, he did, eventually. But he obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. In other words, if you swear by it, you got to keep it. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is that hope? It's the promise that God's made, right? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest before or forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the key here is found in verses 17 and 18, that when God makes this oath, that he doesn't break them, he's not a liar, it assures us who he is and that we can trust him. When Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, he prefaces it by saying, don't be like the Gentiles. They say lots of words. God's not interested in lots of words. He's not interested in boisterous prayers. D.L. Moody, I think, said it best. Pray 3 minutes and I'll pray with you. Pray 6 minutes, I'll pray for you. Pray 9 minutes, I'll pray against you. Right? This notion that we're somehow buttering up God with our prayers, giving him an argument to reason and convince him why our prayer should be answered. Keep it simple. Don't make any rash promises that you don't plan on actually keeping. In fact, if we look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll notice not a single bit of it is about us promising to him. It's us acknowledging what he does for us. But unfortunately, we spend too much time in prayer convincing God to do something. But in short, I know it's already too late, right? 20 minutes in. God expects his people to keep their word. Because at the end of the day, if we're able to relent from it, really the question is this. Shouldn't God also be able to relent from his word? Shouldn't God be able to say, you know what, I gave it some second thought, as if God needs to give second thought. Now I'm not going to do what I promised. So why all of this setup? Why talk about what we've already talked about, because we preached on this back in Hebrews 6? Why talk about oaths and all this other stuff? Well, as I've already kind of pointed out, the next name in the list that we find in Hebrews 11, it quite frankly is the hardest of the stories to tell, because these are supposed to be heroes of the faith. At least that's what we've kind of elevated them to. We've kind of taken that list as if these are supposedly people that we should be looking up to. That's not necessarily what the writer of Hebrews is pushing. It's just what we've turned it into. I mean, the writer of Hebrews never uses the word hall of faith, right, as in a play on hall of fame, but yet it's exactly what we do. In fact, a lot of times in Bibles, that's the title of the chapter. And I think it's one of those things that if we're not careful, we go, oh, well, yeah, I mean, those names, they must be good people, and we move on. My goal was not necessarily to burst bubbles, but we should know the story behind the names. I think sometimes we think when we hear the word faith, we think, oh, faith is always built out of this joy and this love. And no, not always. In fact, when we read things like consider it joy when you face trials and tribulations, somehow we've turned that into some kind of a sugary bubblegum kind of idea. I laugh in the face of adversity, right? Because after all, my God is bigger than those problems. As if that... No, it's this joy, again, that's a whole other sermon. Joy is not happiness, right? Joy is not smiling and nodding. Trials and tribulations are trials and tribulations. We will face trials. It says when you face, not if. It means that we, believers, are not immune to moments of, well, lament. We're not immune to, bad days, but that's really doesn't even come close to what we're about to talk about. This idea that as a Christian, I will never face hardship. Where do we get that idea from? It's not the scripture. Maybe it's from a sign from Hobby Lobby. I don't know. It's understanding that faith, the faith we have, it's not in what God will do or what God can do someday. I think of Martha and Mary, and it's their brother's funeral, and Jesus brings up the resurrection. And for both of them, yeah, later. We get it later, and Jesus is like, no, now, because it always has been. When we talk about having faith, it's not faith in what God does or can do. It's faith in God. Do we understand? I hope that doesn't sound semantical. It's believing he is who he is, not based on what he has done. What he has done helps us understand who he is. Our faith is not in what God can do. Our faith is in him. And if God isn't any of those things, then that makes God a liar. So what is our faith built in? In those times of adversity, in those times of lament, in those times that we feel abandoned, do we understand what it means when he says the words, I will never leave you nor forsake you? But nonetheless, We understand, we can say, I can stand here with confidence and say, we know this. God is who he is. God is unchanging. And if this is true, then we need to understand when God says something, this is what he means. When he requires something, he requires something. And so if you're going to make an oath, what the scripture says is you need to keep your word. You, in fact, catch this phrase in the story that I'm about to read here. But if you open your mouth, expect God to take you for your word. Because otherwise we make a mockery of him. So we're going to approach this story a little bit different. At least I'm approaching it different. Because I'm going to read it. I'm just reading Judges chapter 11. The majority of what I'm about to, I'm not putting it up on the screen, so fair warning, open your Bible. Judges 11 has a lot of history in it. There's going to be a lot of language in here. You're like, okay, can we get to the point? We will. But the setup is important. So Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. He was the son, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. Now, real quick here, the wife, not the prostitute. Okay? So this is not Jephthah's mom. This is important. Why? Because she bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now, real quick here, that's not how inheritance works. Jephthah is already at a huge disadvantage because he's the son of a prostitute, but nonetheless, the inheritance that he's owed is because of his father, not because of his stepmom. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. In other words, he was with ordinary people. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." So that whole mighty warrior thing, that it's coming into play here, right? But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Now, real quick here, what does this tell us about the Gilead elders? Who are the Gilead's elders? They're his brothers. I think I've heard this story in different ways and different times throughout the scripture, haven't you? Where you got a brother and he's not exactly well liked by other brothers and he's kind of driven out, and then when they're in trouble, they go find him. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is verse 8, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." In other words, your inheritance. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again and fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." That's a promise, right? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." They've just made an oath. Verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messenger of Jephthah. So you can just imagine, there's going to be a lot of back and forth. These are not emails. These are not texts. There's a lot of travel. There's time involved. All right, so again, the king of Ammonites answered the messenger of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon and the Jabbok to the Jordan, now, therefore, restore it peacefully. Jephthah again sent a messenger to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel then sent a messenger to the king of Edom saying, so this is previously, right? Please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Remember that time Israel's out in the wilderness and they can't find their way home? Part of it's because they couldn't get there. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived at the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, but the but for Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and king of the Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. We're just passing through, right? Verse 20, but Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jehaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So in other words, we had a battle because you wouldn't let us through. And because you wouldn't let us through, God gave us. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So all that land that is in dispute. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and you are to take possession of them. Will you not possess that? Possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? In other words, wouldn't you do the same, is what he's saying. And all that the Lord of God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did you ever contend against Israel, or did you ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are all on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? In other words, why haven't you brought this up until now? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, notice the capital J, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So in other words, we have this back and forth, and nobody's listening. Nobody wants to listen. They just plug in their ears. So we have this great history lesson. By the way, what does this tell us about Jephthah and about Israel as a whole? He knows the story. He knows their history. Therefore, he knows who God is. He knows what God requires. But then we get to verse 29, which is really the heartbeat here, right? Then the Spirit of the Lord, capital S. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. He could have stopped there. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kerman with a great blow. So the Amorites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. He's not blaming her. He's just stating why he's not happy to be home now. For I opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow. Did with her according to what his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. We have this man, he's got this reputation of being mighty. He's also been stripped of his inheritance. That's important. We come to this point where these elders, they make a vow to God. We understand there's this history lesson that takes place. So we know that everybody involved understands exactly who God is. And then we get to this point in verse 30 where Jephthah makes a vow. A foolish vow. A rash, unnecessary vow. Why do I say it's unnecessary? Because we already have it pointed out that the Spirit of the Lord was on him, which means the battle was already won. Jephthah didn't have to say anything. But then suddenly in this moment of, I don't know, pride? What is it? What is it that would drive this man to say, okay, God, if you let me win, I'll give you this. He wouldn't have been called in the first place if the victory wasn't already insured. Instead, he opened his mouth. He didn't have to. And not only does he open his mouth and make this grand gesture before God, he says, I will give it up to you as a burnt offering. What exactly is going on in this story? I don't know if you're catching, I've got a little bit of emotion in this. I can't imagine this moment because this moment is completely avoidable and stupid. We don't exactly know how the story ends because there isn't an absolute definitive sentence in it. In fact, it's interesting. I read 7 different commentaries on this particular story alone. And every single scholar kind of scratches their head. Because the question is this, and I'm going to kind of, there's an expression in preaching. It's not knowing when to land the plane, so the plane just keeps circling the airport. I'm just letting you in on the fact that we're going to circle the airport a couple times. What did Jephthah actually do with his daughter in this story? This is the question. I think there's some things that we need to establish, some major points. He makes this foolish vow. He didn't need to do this. This vow was completely unnecessary. God did not ask nor require it. The theme throughout the book of Judges is this. Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. And Jephthah does exactly that in this moment. He felt it was necessary to make a vow that he did not have to make. He did not fully trust God to fulfill what God was already fulfilling. So he took matters into his own hands. We see this time and time again. So he makes this very rash, very unwise vow. The Spirit of the Lord was on him, but he still chooses to double down. He's not a hero. But he's not a dumb man either. This is the problem. This is the conflict. He knows his history very well. That says something. So the lesson, what's the lesson to learn in this story? Don't make vows you don't plan on keeping. Know what exactly it is you're promising. And that kind of becomes the next question as far as Jephthah. Did he know what he was actually saying, or did he just blurt something out? And again, there's a lot of interpretations of how this story perhaps ends. Because the question is this, I'm asking it. Does he actually sacrifice his daughter? Is this a story of human sacrifice? There are multiple possibilities of how this story plays out. I'm going to talk about those things. This is our first circle. The result, regardless of how or what happens, is this. Jephthah loses his daughter. Period. We start the story, and this is important to help us understand the story. We start the story where he doesn't get his inheritance, and now his lineage is completely over. Nobody gets the inheritance. His vow cost him his daughter in a distressful way. Now, there's enough language here to indicate, first off, that Jephthah fully understood the possibility of his of the outcome of his vow. That the possibility that we might be talking about a person, even his daughter, is on the table. I think too many times we might think, oh, well, you know, maybe he thought an animal was going to come through the door. You know, maybe his dog. There's nothing here that indicates that. That he thought it might be an animal. He could have said that. The first animal to come through. He could have said anything. But it's not what he says. In fact, the likelihood of an animal coming through would have been pretty low. So I don't think he was thinking an animal was going to come through the door when he made that vow. Which, by the way, honestly, this only adds to the bigger problem here. Because do we understand? He's talking about making a burnt offering. Do you know how long the list of acceptable offerings for burnt offering are? They're not very long. It's a very narrow list of what's acceptable for burnt offering. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of animals that don't make that cut. And I will tell you in every single day, humans never make that. Humans are not on that list. Now, what would he have done if, let's say, a pig came through the door? Are you really going to offer up an unclean animal before the Lord? Why would you do that? You wouldn't do that. Do we start to understand how rash and how dumb of a vow it really was? Anything could have come through that door. Maybe he was thinking, oh, maybe he'll be my servant. I don't like her anyways. I don't like him anyways. Was that what he was thinking? In fact, there's two interpretations of how we wrestle with this and how what maybe the outcome might have been. The first one is this, that what we are really honestly talking about here is a man who sacrificed his daughter, took her life. But there are those who think that perhaps there's another option. I'm giving you both. The other option is that really what this story is, that he did lose his daughter, but he just gave her up to the Lord. Like she's no longer his. He dropped her off at the temple. In a moment, we'll see that there are stories that we have that. If we take the absolute literal approach, we read it for exactly what it says, we don't use any outside hermeneutic to help us understand things, His vow was to sacrifice in burnt offering fashion the first thing that came to the door, period. That's it. And in this case, it was his daughter. In fact, the phrasing that he uses is to the object to come through the door. It can mean whatever, but more times than not, it's used as whosoever. You don't address animals as a whosoever. You only address people as whosoever. It is absolutely 100% plausible that he knew of the possibility of his own daughter coming through the door. That's how desperate he was to make this vow, to say something as ridiculous as he did. He was willing to do whatever to ensure the victory, whether God asked for it or not. Now, the ambiguity of the object coming through the door being a whatever or a whoever, the same ambiguity kind of falls into the place of the phrasing burnt offering. Because burnt offering doesn't actually literally mean something on fire. To give something as a burnt offering, when we say that, to give it as a burnt offering, which is how it's phrased, it means to give something up to the Lord. So the picture of the burnt offering, of course, is we have smoke and the smoke rises, right? You're giving it up to the Lord. So then, if we use that phrasing as the key, not the whatever, whoever, but the burnt offering, give up, suddenly we can back up and say, well, hold on, maybe this means that he gave his daughter into service. Think, because we keep talking about this whole virginity thing in this passage. So maybe she's the first nun, right? She was given and that's how she lived. And I'm going to tell you that is absolutely indeed a possibility. It is. Do I think that's how the story ends? I don't. Because see, here's the thing. We need to take a hermeneutic. We need to look at other places. What does God do in other places? Well, the very next event that happens after Judges is 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel opens up with Hannah, who desperately wants to have a child. And so she makes a vow before the Lord. Not just a child, but a son. If you give me a son, I will give him to you. I mean, think about that. That's quite the exchange. And it's exactly what happens, isn't it? With absolutely no remorse. It's absolutely a beautiful story. She's given this son, and she raises the son to the point where it's time, and she brings him to the temple and leaves him at the temple. She fulfills her obligation, and the Lord absolutely receives it. But that's not the language that's in Judges. It's the language that's in 1 Samuel. Meaning that I think Hannah's idea of doing what she did with her son is something that would have been on the mind of. The writer of Judges probably would have historically put that in there, because the writer of Judges would have already known the story of Hannah by this point. But the writer of Judges didn't write that in the story. In fact, actually, I think perhaps the most bleak part of the story comes in verses 39 and 40. So after the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow. Which again, now we have to ask the interpretation, what does burnt offering mean? She had never known a man, that's a definitive sentence, and it became a custom in Israel, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, here, this is where the problem comes in. It became tradition to lament her. You lament loss. You wouldn't lament her going into service for the Lord. This indicates that historically Israel honored through lament the events that took place. By the way, here's what's interesting. Again, we're talking about hermeneutics. What do we do with what other pieces of scripture say? The law actually protected Japheth from making this, to fulfilling this vow to that extent. He had, let's just say, a Levitical loophole. Leviticus 27 says this, and this is specifically on the vow of what happens when you make a vow concerning people. Because somehow, some way, in God's great divine intelligence, he knew somewhere along the line somebody was going to vow a person that was not eligible to be vowed. So the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male," and then we go on to this list. If he's 20 years to 60 years old, he's worth 50 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. What this means is, instead of giving the person, you can pay it off. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. He could have gotten off, we're presuming, probably with the 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for the male shall be 15 shekels. We've got all the ages. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. There were so many options, but not a single one of those options was brought up in this passage. And the part of the problem... Part of the problem is that she probably wasn't even eligible to be given to the temple for service. So he would have presented her, and they would say, well, she's not exactly a Levite, and she's not part of the Levite tribe, so therefore, just pay. Just give some money to the temple, and your vow is complete. But there's absolutely no talk of money at all. By the way, real quick here, just to make sure, if anybody's getting angry and saying, this is kind of sounding like slavery, or this is sounding like devaluation of women, for instance, because you'll notice there's about a 50% disparaging number there, which for all the more, Japheth would have really gotten off cheap. This is the Jewish law for settling an offering. That's what this is. It's all it is. But we don't see money exchanged. We don't even see money even brought up. In fact, what we see is we see him actually fulfilling, because the law says you have to do what you vow to do. But the vow was made. The vow was made by a man who sought to do what was right in his own eyes. I think it's also important, just so we're clear here, Nowhere in this story or any other story like it, and unfortunately it's not the only story like it, does it say the Lord accepted the offering. Do we understand that? I want to make sure we understand that. I'm not saying I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm saying the Lord didn't, it happened, and the Lord didn't accept it as an offering. Because every time an offering is made before the Lord that the Lord accepts, the scripture tells us he accepts the offering. It does not say that here. By the way, the law absolutely prohibits human sacrifice. There is no acceptable moment for human sacrifice. And even in the one case that we look at with Abraham and Isaac, it's because God is teaching us a story of substitutionary. There's no substitute here. Even though apparently a few shekels would have substituted sufficiently within the law. It kind of hit on this, by the way, this idea that the Lord does not accept sin in any circumstances. This is not a story about God accepting sin. He doesn't accept the sacrifice. We've talked about it, like when we look at the story of Samson. When we spend some time with David, we'll see it there too. David had a lot of wives. You know, God never told him to have a lot of wives, right? fact, because of his obsession with women, kind of got him into some other troubles that, again, would have been completely avoided if he had just listened to God in the first place. Sometimes we get this idea that there's some really ugly stories that we say, well, but God, don't presume what God has done. Look at what God has done. Even the notion that Japheth was willing to take the chance that his vow might cost him his daughter, it's not really unprecedented either, is it? We see this sort of self-preservation from a lot of different people. How about Lot? Lot offered up his daughters, plural, to the men of Sodom to protect angels that didn't need protecting. Self-preservation seems to do a lot of things to a lot of people. I swear to God, if you do this, Lord, I will. Self-preservation. Now, see, this story here, this story being told us, why is this ugly story even found in the Bible? Because we need to make sure we understand it's not a story about a hero. It never was intended to be a story about a hero. Samson is not a hero. Gideon was not a hero. There even could be this question of why preach it? Why preach this story at all? Why not just ignore it and move on? I mean, just say, hey, Japheth is in Hebrews, keep going. Because then here's what's going to happen. Somebody's going to read. In fact, just last week, one of you came to me and said, you know what? I didn't know some of the things about Samson were there. I just thought he was just a big dumb guy who was strong. Samson was a hero. Because they only knew the hero part of the stories, you know, knocking over pillars and stuff. I mean, after all, I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, there were a whole bunch of Christian shirts, and there was one, it was God's Gym, right? And it's a picture of Samson pushing over. Stop and think about the irony to that. That story's not about God being strong. You don't need a story to tell us that God is strong through a dumb idiot who's blind and tied up to pillars. Why tell this story? Because you know what? We're going to read in Hebrews 11 and we're going to gloss over the top of a name like Japheth and you're like, oh, he must have been a good guy. But that's not the point of the writer of Hebrews either, is it? So we can ask the question, why then? Why is he in there? Why do we have this story? Why is his name listed amongst these other names? And so maybe it's this. Maybe it's that, you know, we have a picture of a man who was wronged at the beginning of his life by no means of his own. I mean, he was the son of a prostitute. And yet he completely trusted God in his actions. Even to the point where he vowed before God, make a grand gesture before God, but the reality is he didn't have to make that gesture. He already had a faith in God. So now here I am. How do I land this plane? Well, what's the moral of the story? No. It's not a moral story. It's this. And I think that it's a theme that is found in the book of Hebrews because that's our hermeneutic. That while we understand that Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, it's to understand that our faith in the Lord should not waver. We don't need to make exceptions and we don't need to make extensions. That's the push of the book of Hebrews, is to keep your faith in who God is, not other things. There's cautionary tales of people who didn't do that. Japheth is not the hero, he's the cautionary tale. It's when we read things like Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not because of what you do, because of who he is. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Right? Paul has this faith. And to the Philippians, he's trying to say, I want you to have the same faith as me. In fact, I've said repeatedly, stop looking at the story of Judges as some sort of, if God can use that guy, can you imagine what he could do with this? That's not what the point of Judges is, but it is the point of Paul. If there's anybody that we can do this with, it is Paul. If look at Paul, Saul, and what God did with that, that's a redemption story. That's the gospel. If that he could take a guy that while he was sinning against God and turn him around, how incredible is that? See, the story of Jephthah, it's an avoidable story. In fact, there are so many stories in the Old Testament that are avoidable. One of my absolute, the trope that I hate the most in TV or even movies, it's usually in TV, it's usually in sitcoms. There's one dilemma that happens at the very beginning and they spend how much time trying to right the wrong by more wrongs. And then we make a whole show out of it, right? It's the Brady Bunch. The show opens up with the vase gets broken. They try to hide it. They try to glue it. And at the end, it bursts and all the water runs over the table and everybody laughs. When they could have just said, we broke the vase. Of course, that would have been a two-minute show and 28 minutes of commercials, I guess. I don't know. But these stories are avoidable. Don't make a ridiculous oath, and you don't have to worry about sacrificing your daughter. Does that diminish the story too much? Your oath means nothing. His oath means everything. Live in his oath, not yours. Live in his promise, not yours. In every account, Abraham, Moses, the judges, we see people try to supplement God's promise. Stop it. Stop doing that. Paul says, I've got this thorn in my side. And God, do you know how much, I'm paraphrasing, do you know how much more efficient for ministry I would be if you just take this out? And what is Jesus' response? I hadn't thought about that. You're right, Paul. Let's do that. Now, what does Jesus say? And it is Jesus. If you have the right kind of Bible, right, you got the red text. What does the red text say? My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need the thorn taken out, right? How about this? Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This God who makes this promise is the same God today that made that promise. And he's saying, would you just follow me? What does Jesus say to every single person? Follow me. The disciples, but where are you going? Don't worry about that. Just follow me. You'll get to where you need to be if you just follow him. Get in front of Jesus, you're going to get lost. Go to the left, go to the right, you're going to get lost. Just trust that where he's going, that's where you need to be. Oh, how do I know the will? Where are you supposed to be? Follow him. I know that that's a little nebulous sometimes, but I'm pretty sure that if you're sitting in a bunch of anxiety at the moment, probably not where you're supposed to be. And the beauty of it is you don't have to stay there. In fact, I actually written like three more pages to go from here because this is where I'm at, right? It's like we make all these vows and these things because we think somehow we're going to make something better for ourselves. And God's like, I already made it better for you. Right? Jesus talks about anxiety. He says, why are you anxious? Why are you worried about tomorrow? Why are you worried about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat? I'm sufficient. I wanted to close. I am closing. Trust me, that wasn't like a threat. I'm telling you, I'm landing this plane. This is my favorite psalm, and part of the reason this is my favorite psalm is because it every single time when I'm in the midst of anxiety and I'm in the midst of dilemma and I read this psalm, I tell you right now, God calms me down to the extent that there are times I purposely won't read it because I want to be in that anxiety. I don't want God to remind me that it's okay. That's sin, by the way. That's my sin. Now, this is the ESV, and so I have that problem because I memorized it in the NIV, right? But, oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. It says in the NIV, it says my eyes are not haughty. I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. If I was to modern translate this, right, like Superman, I was like, this stuff's above my pay grade. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. You know, and you always get that picture. I always get that picture, right? It's that calmness. It's the calmness that only like a mom can give. But there are sometimes you just need to cry, and there are sometimes that you need to throw a fit, and sometimes you just need mom to hold you down. It's verse 3, O Israel. And read this, I think it's appropriate. This is not substitutionary. I think it's appropriate. O people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I love how it's like, okay, it doesn't matter what just happened. Right now, forward. And you know what? Between now and forward, something else is going to happen. So guess what you get to do? You don't worry about what happened. You just say, okay, now. But people of God, put your hope in the Lord. Don't put it in your vows. Don't put it in promise. I know you have the best intention when you say, God, if. But stop it. No more if, just God, I know. I don't see it sometimes because, see, that's the beauty of faith. Faith is in things unseen. But I know that you are who you are, therefore. Nobody's going to add, you're not going to add anything to the promise. Just like you're not going to add hair to your head as much as men would try. That's a joke. The make hair gray or black. I'm making hair gray just fine, I think. When you come to this table this morning, do you understand this table isn't on a hope that maybe. In fact, there's a promise. This table is promise, but there's a promise made with this table. Right? I mean, he says, this is my body given for you. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. That's a vow. He then turns around and says, this is my blood. This is my covenant. That's a vow. He's making the vow, not us. We're accepting. We're receiving. We don't add to it. You're not, and this is going to sound really gross, you're not called to put your blood in the bowl with his. It's not a blood covenant that way. That's gross. He doesn't say, you know, when we say there's the great exchange and he took his, you know, he took your body and he gives you his body. Please understand it's not because he's not doing anything with your body. He's saying your body can't be the sacrifice. It's not going to pay the cost. Not even the 15 shekels. So there's all those promises involved, but there's the other promise. Maybe the promise I neglect to remind us every week. Jesus actually says, you know what? After this, I'm not going to participate in this table. He wants us to participate in this table to remember what he has done. But he says, I'm not going to participate in this table until we're all together again. That's a promise because he's saying there will be a time when we are all together again. And it's a promise built on his promise, not mine. Not my magic prayer to accept Jesus into my heart or any of those things. It's because he is who he is. He's calling us to believe. I think John records it simplest. And those who believe, what? Saved. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that your promises are secure, your grace is sufficient, that the faith we have is a faith that is built on what you have given us, not what we have made. Father, I don't know about these ugly stories. Because sometimes they remind me of my own sin. But yet, Father, it's in those moments that you let us know, in our weakness, you are strong. You are sufficient. And so, Father, as we come to this table, let us be reminded that you are a God that is worthy. You are a God that desires your creation to know you. You've given us every reason to believe. Father, whatever it is that clouds that, be it doubt, anxiousness, just not knowing, Lord, I know that you pierce through all of those things. And Father, as we gather around this table and then we move on to having lunch together and talking about the business of the church, Lord, may you be honored in what we say, in what we do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would rest in the faithfulness of God, that you wouldn't add to it or try to impress him with your words or your will or promises that you can't or shouldn't keep, that you would just trust him. We love you, and we'll see you in a minute for lunch.